Ja. We have been, can you hear me? Am I working? Okay. We have been, as I've been teaching the last few times, going through the book of 1 Timothy. So if you would, turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Now, maybe I'm going to relay a story to you, an experience, and maybe you can relate to this somewhere in your life. One time I was came to a person's congregation, their church, and I was in their church, and I had my coffee with me and was drinking my coffee and talking to people and things like this. And this friend of mine, who knew me quite well, came up to me and said, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "What do you mean, what am I doing?" She's like, "You need to get that coffee out of here." And I said, "Okay, why?" "Because this is God's sanctuary, and we don't drink it and have food in here ever." Anybody ever had something like that happen? Okay, good. All right, so I'm not alone. So how many of you have coffee today? Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. So we, you know, I think of that statement, and when I was growing up too, a lot of times I remember certain individuals in my life that went to the churches I went to growing up, and at different times I would have these individuals come up and say things like, "We don't do that in this sanctuary. This is God's house, and we don't do that." And I was always intrigued by that because of the way that persona was put out by those who went there and the expectation of those who went there and how they were supposed to act in a building. Well, as we look here at the next few verses that we're going to go through of 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, it has some interesting wording that I want to connect today with some of those statements and say, is that what these passages are meaning? Is that something we should think of, or how we should think? Should we not have coffee in this room, or other drinks, or food? What's that? You can drink it right now if you need to?
No, I said I can use this
board
right now.
Yes! It's done now. Okay, here goes the hook. We're coming. Yes. All right, so verse 14 says, "These things I write to you," the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, "Though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So we'll stop there for the moment. So we see here some wording in this. We see this, the house of God and the church of the living God. You know, two phrases that can be looked at and seen throughout the scriptures, and people obviously have a context that they put to those. And he says here, "This I write these things so that you know how to act." And number one is no coffee or food in the sanctuary, in the house of God. No, that's not it. But, you know, there's a lot of people that throw those kind of things out there. So what is this? Today I want to look at what is this house of God, this church of the living God, and how is the Apostle Paul speaking here to us today as he would have been speaking to those that he was writing through Timothy 2,000 years ago. You know, we look first at them, and then after we see what it says to them, then how does that apply to us today 2,000 years later? Well, I would have loved to have been able to teach all of chapter 3 as one fast, long sermon, okay? But I already took two other Sabbaths, so obviously that would not have been a good thing because you would have been here all afternoon. So that's why we break these things up, and today we're going to go through three verses. But obviously these three verses rely upon what we've already what I've already taught in previous Shabbats. And so I want to kind of go through and share those thoughts that the Apostle Paul has said already in this letter to kind of refresh our memory so we understand what he's speaking of here. Because it is said by most that the statement that I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God is like the climax, the key point of the entire book of 1 Timothy. So if you want, as we continue on in the future with these going through the book of 1 Timothy, remember that statement, okay? Remember and highlight 1 Timothy 3:15, because that is the key of what the purpose of why the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. All right? So in the past, though, as a part of God's body, first thing we see is there is a way that we are to act. Okay? There is a way that we are to act. Go back, if you would, to verse 8 of chapter 1. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We're going to look at some specific ways that are talked about that we've looked at so far in this study of 1 Timothy. In verse 8, we see that Yah's Torah is kalos, or good, all right? And I love English. English is a great language. But sometimes when you translate, things don't really come out. When I say good, what do you think? When I say something is good, what do you think? It's pretty good, right? It's okay. Is there something better than good? Great. Or amazing is even better than probably great, right? So there's like levels, and good's kind of like a C average, isn't it? You know, there's A plus. Good is kind of C in our language. And see, that's what's hard sometimes when translators are thinking of things, and that time also changes wording, because good, or kalos in the Greek, is excellent in its nature and characteristics. So instead of saying that the Torah is good, we should say the Torah is amazing, is what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. So you can scribble out good there, because you're now in 2021 English versus, you know, 1611 or whatever, and put under above it, amazing. Okay? It's amazing. And the other thing that's interesting about the term good, and when you go back even into the Hebrew, is good means it does what it's supposed to do. It does what it's supposed to do. So when God said, and all these things were good in Genesis chapter 1, everything that was there did exactly as it was supposed to do. So when we think, when you see in Scripture something is good, whatever things are true, whatever things are good, whatever things are lovely, think on these things, the term good has the idea that it does what it's supposed to do. So what is the Torah supposed to do? We'll go to verse 5 there in chapter 1. And the Torah's purpose is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. All right? So what happens when we implement God's commands into our lives, when we do what is good, we have a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. All right? So the Torah is kalos, good, excellent, and it's also kraomai, which is useful for life and godliness. It's useful. All right? So it's excellent and it's useful. Remember those things in our lives when we think about God's word, his commands, as they are good and useful for our lives. From there, I'm going to go actually and backtrack to verse 3. There is sound doctrine or teaching in the word that there is, and there is also, and this is a, hold on, this is a big Greek word, and I had it earlier, but today I'm not going to be so good at it. Hetero didaskalaeo. All right, that word, okay? And it's interesting because didaskalos is teaching, okay? If I'm a didaskalos is a teacher, okay? So didaskaleo is teaching. So you have heterodidaskaleo, which means teachings that deviate from truth, all right? So there are sound doctrines or teachings, and then there are those teachings that deviate from truth. And we learn those two things. We learn also that in verses 12 through 15, our God is merciful, taking even the worst of us, and through repentance, faith, and love, making us one of his children through Yeshua, our Messiah. We learn that. And that's a core thing, and we're going to talk actually more about that later on in the message. So a powerful thing there, that through repentance, faith, and love, he makes us one of his children. Now, if we go over to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, we learn that we are to offer prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanks for all men, including our kings, and other governmental authorities. All right, now, we talked about this, and I think I stepped on a few toes because there were some comments that were made later on issues on this. You know, what about our president, you know? What about our king? Yes, and our current government. And I say, what do you think of Nero? All right? Because I don't think our president is quite like Nero. Close, maybe. I don't know. But from what we know of Nero, in the open, not as much. And yet, the Apostle Paul is saying, you, reader, you, Timothy, and those that are under you, pray for these people. Pray for their salvation. Pray for them that they will rule rightly, that you may live in peace. Then we go on in the end of chapter 2, verse 8 through the rest, through 3:13, and we see that there is a definitive leadership structure within the local body. And this leadership is made up, in verse 1, of overseers, and later on, I think it's in verse 7, I didn't write it down here, of deacons, or episcopae and didaskaneo, all right? Overseers and deacons, or overseers and servant leaders. And that is a good thing to desire leadership. All right, so we see these things that we learned there. And then we go on in verses 2 through 13, we see that this leadership has qualifications that must be met to be considered for it. All right, let's look at, I'm going to just real quick run through these, right, because we've already gone through it. These leadership qualities include having integrity and a good reputation both within and without the body. Being sober and not known as a drinker, but showing good judgment in how he drinks as well as in how he lives. Being respectful to others. Having self-control. Showing hospitality. Studying the scriptures in preparation for teaching. Not staying a novice or drinking milk, but growing and showing maturity in the faith. Not being violent and quarrelsome, but gentle, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not showing deceitfulness or lying, being a man speaking with forked tongue, as we talked about. Having your own family under control as an example of a person's ability to lead God's people. It's a big list. It's a pretty thoughtful and exhaustive list that covers pretty much everything, don't you agree? I mean, that's pretty well-rounded in how it covers almost every aspect of a person's life. And doing these things are the qualifications of those who are to lead God's people. As it close to that is the conclusion to that teaching that day on these, I said, we should all be known for these qualifications as we strive to change our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, and our words to fit with these biblical character traits. Because these are how Yehovah desires us to grow to be like his son. All right, turn with me to Romans 13, verse 14. Romans 13, 14, we're going to go through a lot of scripture today, so have your thumbs or your hands ready to go on your Bible if you can and would like to. Romans 13, 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." So what does that verse concisely tell us? Two things. One, put on Yeshua. Two, do away with your old lust, right? Does that kind of sum up what we just said in all those qualifications, right? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Yeshua Messiah to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So because we have Yeshua as our Messiah, because we have Jesus in our lives, we should therefore act a specific way. And there should be a change in the way that our behavior is. It should go from where we were at to being like him, right? And there should be a definitive process of growth in the way we do things. One thing that is often a struggle is when you see people who place their faith in Yeshua, or at least claim to do that, but they don't see, you don't see any growth in the process. And this isn't something that's of just today, all right? The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews says, "I write to you as though you should be mature believers, but I still have to talk to you like your babies who can only drink milk." Now, how would you like it if I got up here and I told all of you, "You're all acting like a bunch of babies. Grow up." Would I offend a few of you? Probably. You know, it would upset your sensibilities for sure. But that's what he did. That's what he says. So obviously, it's not something new. Those people knew Apostle Paul. Okay, folks, they heard him speak and still had these issues of growth that we see today. And that's why he speaks to these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. Peter's writing to the believers scattered abroad, and he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, quick pop quiz. Where is the phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy," found? Leviticus 11:44. That was great. Thank you, Sean. I was actually just going for in the Torah, you know. As it says, the apostles were really good at saying that, weren't they? All right? Then some scholars a couple hundred years later went back and marked in all the verses where they were found in the Old Testament or in the Tanakh. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Do you think God thought that his people could be holy? Do you think that he thought there was a place that we ought to get to in our spiritual lives? And it didn't stop with the children of Israel in the wilderness, did it? It continued on throughout history that there were supposed to be people who were godly, who were holy and righteous and true, and that those who were Gentiles, who were taught by Peter and Paul and Timothy and all these other people, were to be expected to do the same thing. Do we agree? Has the definition of holy changed? When Peter was saying this and quoting this statement, did he have something totally different in mind about what holiness was than what Moses said when he said it to the children of Israel? Yes, it was good, yeah. Which good in the right way, right? The excellent way. Yeah, it's not a sea level, yeah. I know we oftentimes think that it's a sea level today, and that's not S-E-A level, that's C as in the grade level. No, this is true, and that's the problem with how we look at the scriptures, and when we take our current mindset and we stick it into the Word of God, that we cause whatever we want to come out instead of what the truth of the Word of God is and how it's supposed to speak to our lives. And so here is these qualifications, looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 13. Look at those and say, personally, am I implementing these things in my life? Are these the things that I am known by to others? Because that's what it should be. And if I'm not, then what things do I need to grow up in or develop in my life? We don't get the opportunity to say, I'm almost there, and I can stop in this one and don't have to go on further. Our current culture has that kind of mentality. You know, if I don't think I'm able to do this thing, then I'm okay where I'm at. And everybody just needs to like me where I'm at, right? Everybody following what I'm saying? Or is it where we are responsible for growth in our lives? We are responsible through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to make changes to meet His expectations. And so we see here that the idea of how we are to conduct ourselves within the body is based upon not whether or not we bring coffee into the sanctuary, but how we act in our daily lives as part of God's body. Which brings us to the next section. The Church of the Living God. He talks about there in verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know, Timothy, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, when you think pillars and ground, what do you think of? Buildings, right? And specifically, if you think Greek buildings, right? Think the Acropolis and the Parthenon, okay? I know those are temples, which we aren't going to talk about that. But if you think of the structure itself, what are the primary things that are involved there? What's the bottom part? What do we call that? Foundation, right? And then what's going up out of that? Pillars, right? Lots of pillars. And then everything else that's involved in there, in those structures, the roof and everything like that, has to rest upon those things. And if those were bad construction below, and you walked in and were doing your thing inside, what would happen to you? Sometime. You would get squished, right? Because there's a lot of weight up on those pillars and that roof that they made. And you would get squished, kind of think Samson and the Philistines, okay? He brought the pillars down, and what happened to everybody? They were squished. Say it again. He killed all of them. The Philistines were no more. There were 3,000 plus were killed in that one act. So when we think of this concept of the house of God, what is it? What is this church of the living God? Well, when we look historically, we see that what is talked about oftentimes is this idea of a building, right? And that when you are going to the house of God, where are you going?
to a building, right? And is that what scripturally is talked about? When we look in history, after, you know, 100 or so years, we see that the idea of buildings takes over a great deal of the mindset of those who were Christians. And I'll put quotes around that. Obviously, where is there a building that was very important to God? Where is his eye always at? Jerusalem, right? In the city of David, in the land of Israel. That building, that temple there that was there, which is no more, was broken down as God prophesied it would be, was where his eye was at. And so people, even early believers, would go and meet there because that was the place where God was at, and that's where you were to go. But now, where do we talk about, where is Timothy at right now? Anybody remember from our previous ones? I know it's been a few weeks. Where was he teaching from? Where was he leading from at this point in time? The city of Ephesus, good. The city of Ephesus is where he was located at. And so, Apostle Paul, yeah, get an A plus for that. the city of Ephesus is where he was at, and the Apostle Paul left him there to continue to teach and train the people there at that congregation, and he had gone on to start another congregation. And so he's writing there, and he's, as he's doing this, he's trying to share with them, okay, you live here, and Jerusalem's over there. You're not going to the temple every day to pray and to worship, are you, and to hear teachings? Acts chapter 2, with that story and that scenario, where were the people at? Where were the believers at? They lived right around the temple. And so it was not uncommon for Peter and John and those individuals to walk up to the temple to do their praying, to do their teaching, to meet together with other believers. But that wasn't going to happen in Ephesus, which was hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. That would be months or at least several weeks of journey back in the day. So is the Apostle Paul, is he talking about, well, you can start another temple, another sanctuary in every town that you live in? Is this the sanctuary of us in Lansing or Hazlitt or wherever we're at now? Because that's what a lot of people thought. They said, well, we're going to take what we see over there in Jerusalem and we're just going to build these things all over. And eventually, Roman Catholicism took that concept and they said, this is the house of God. And when you come in here, it's the sanctuary of God where God's presence lives. And that's where you need to have a specific way of living and acting in here. And it didn't deal with your spiritual condition. It dealt with your physical things, like you don't drink coffee in the sanctuary. You dress a certain way in the sanctuary. Okay? You act a certain way in the sanctuary. You don't talk too loud. You don't talk too softly. All these things were part of this conditioning that we've been in for the last 2,000 years in what we call Christianity. But is that what biblically, when the Apostle Paul says this, is that what he is speaking of? Turn with me, if you would, back to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. When I think of the house of God in Genesis chapter 28, may not be where you think you would go, but it's really important to start there. Because it is a foundation, a ground that we're going to start from. In Genesis 28, Isaac is talking to Jacob, his son. And in these verses, he's putting a blessing upon him. He's putting the blessing that God had originally put on his father, Abraham, and Abraham had put on Isaac, and now Isaac is transferring it to his son, Jacob. He says, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife there, from there, of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an..." What does it say there? Anybody? A multitude? Anybody else?
Assembly.
All right. Assembly of peoples, right? "And give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Now, hold that thought for a minute. Let's go back to 1 Timothy, that the church of the living God. Okay, the term church in the Greek is the term ekklesia. All right, many of you probably already know that. That word doesn't mean like a building. It means called out assembly. All right, assembly of people. When, you know, bringing people together for a purpose. And so when we go back to Genesis chapter 28, when Isaac is blessing Jacob, he is saying there in that verse that you may be an ecclesia of peoples. A church of peoples. Now, how does that work with what we often at times think of when we hear the word church? The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses the term ekklesia in this passage. They are a called out group of people, an assembly of people. So Jacob's descendants are going to be a church of peoples, an assembly of peoples. But let's not stop there. Go on to Genesis chapter 48, verses 3 through 6. Genesis chapter 48, 3 through 6 says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph..." So who was the last, who was in the last verses we just read? Who were the two people? Isaac and Jacob. And this one is Jacob and Joseph, and Joseph, of course, is his favorite son, right? Do you have a Joseph? You don't have a Joseph. You need a Joseph. There we go. Come on, Jacob. Yes, I'll be quiet. So we have a Jacob and a Joseph here mentioned in chapter 48. It says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you..." What does it say there? Anybody? A multitude of peoples, right? Sounds exactly like what Isaac said to Jacob. Jacob is now saying it to Joseph, his son. All right? It's actually, again, an ecclesia of people. "And give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." And so we see that Jacob is, or, and what is Jacob's name?
Israel.
Israel is passing on this blessing, this promise of God to his descendants, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Numbers chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. We go on. It says, "And when the..." multitude or assembly is to be gathered. Again, ecclesia. When the ecclesia is to be gathered, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. So what it's talking about here, and I thought I had the verses in there. Excuse me if I must have missed one. But it's talking about when the camp was to break in the wilderness, all the children of Israel, they were to blow very specific horns a certain amount of times. And that's when they would know that it's time to pull up tents and go. And if they blew it a different way, they knew that that was a military call and all the men were to come rushing forward to fight against the enemy. And they had these different calls that God set up, and they were to be everlasting ordinances. And one of them, obviously here, is it's talking about the calling of the ecclesia, the assembling of the people in the children of Israel were to come together. All right? Numbers chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. Says, all who are native born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Jehovah. And if a stranger dwells with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to Jehovah, just as you do, so shall he do. So here we're talking about sacrifices, and anybody who is to make a sacrifice was to do it a very specific way that comes from the children of Israel. Verse 15, one ordinance shall be for you of the, what's the word there? Anybody? Congregation. Or is there a, huh? Community. Anybody else have something else? Assembly, all right? So you get the words here, you see all the different words that are being used synonymously. Again, in the Septuagint, the term ecclesia, all right? One ordinance shall be for you of the ecclesia, the assembly of God, Israel, and the other, and for the stranger who, just as you do, so shall he do. Who dwells with you, an ordinance forever throughout your generations, as you are, so shall the stranger be before Jehovah. One law and one custom shall be for you and for the stranger who dwells with you. One more, Joshua 8:35. Says, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the ecclesia of Israel, with the women, little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. And so when we see this term church in our Bibles in English, we have been conditioned to think of a specific thing over the centuries based upon what Roman Catholicism told everybody they were supposed to believe. And it's taken a long time for me to kind of take the blinders off and to change the way I think when I see that word in the scriptures and when I'm reading it. To think not of a building or Christianity as a whole that was started because of Day of Pentecost in 33 or so, 34 AD, somewhere along that line, in the temple. But to think of it as Israel. And so we see the Church of the Living God in scriptures, in the Tanakh, the Church of the Living God. If I was to get up and say, Peter, what's the Church of the Living God? He would say, that's Israel. If I was to go to Paul and say, Paul, what's the Church of the Living God? He wouldn't say, oh, it started at Pentecost. He would say, that's Israel. Because that's Israel. When we look at ourselves and when we look at the Apostle Paul sharing this with the Ephesus and Timothy, and he says the Church of the Living God, he says the ecclesia of the living God, the people of the living God. And what were the people of the living God? The same people they had been since Abraham. God's people, Israel. The Apostle Paul goes on to talk to Timothy. He continues in that verse 16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Wow. When I think of that, I'm like, wow. You know, that's a powerful punch right there of statements that he says, one right after the other. And he says, he says this thing about the mystery of godliness. How many of you like mysteries? Okay, I do too. All right. What is Paul talking about? What are these mysteries? Has anybody ever asked that question when you read that term? I had, and thankfully I've often said I need to study this further, and this time I actually had an opportunity to study this further. And I was excited to what I see, because I'm like, I see that mentioned several times throughout Scripture, and it doesn't seem to connect in my brain, so I'm going to connect the dots here, and hopefully it will connect the dots for you also. The term mystery is actually a Greek word that comes to us in English as a transliteration. All right? It's mustarion, or mysterion, if you look at it in a more anglicized view. It means a hidden thing, a hidden concept. All right? So something that's a mystery is something that is hidden from our view, right? When you think of a TV show that has a mystery or a book that's a mystery, it means that when you start seeing something, there's things that are missing that you cannot draw a conclusion from because they haven't shown you those things, right? And so the whole process of the book is working through more information to help you to figure out the mystery. Well, the Word of God, the Apostle Paul says, has some mystery in it. And so we see here this concept of what is in the mystery of God. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's some really interesting things you need to understand about Scripture that this little verse can share with you. Number one, believed on in the world. When Paul wrote this in 65 AD, he wrote the book of Timothy, how far had he gotten? Anybody? Anybody have any thoughts? Where had he gotten to? Well, he'd gotten to what we call Asia Minor, right? The Mediterranean area. He'd gone to Rome, possibly. And from Jerusalem to Rome. Had he ever gone to Africa that we know of? Is there anything known where Paul went to Africa? We know that he wanted to go to Spain. Everybody knows where Spain is at. So Spain's way over here. Israel's way over here. Ephesus is up here in Greece and Turkey. And he went all through that area, and Rome's about here. This is Italy. Spain's way over here. He didn't get to there. Okay? He didn't get to Africa down here. So what does he mean that the Word of God's gone to the whole world? Now, when I read that, what do I see? If you see that, what do you see? The internet, right? And everybody's got it. I mean, we have dear friends in Kenya who live in the middle of nowhere with nothing, and they've got a cell phone. Everybody's got the internet, right? So when the Word of God goes out to the whole world, my mind initially, says pretty much everywhere. There's probably the outpost down in Antarctica that holds all the people that someone down there probably could get the internet and get the Bible, right? And know about the Word of God. But is that what Paul's talking about? No. What is his view on what the world is? It means the Roman Empire. That's his world. And it's a very poignant thing to think about when you study and you're reading the Word of God. When you see something like the world, don't go, oh, wow, he means the whole world. No, he means the Roman Empire, that little bit that he knew of. And see, the reason I bring that up is because oftentimes we take our notions of what we know today and we put them back on the Word of God. And a lot of times teachers of the Word of God do the same thing. And then we extrapolate out views based upon what we believe today and what we see today. And that is not good teaching or good understanding of how to study the Word of God. So when we look at these statements here that the Apostle Paul says about the mystery of godliness, they're made up of three things. All right? If you wanted to write something down, just write these three things down. Okay? Made up of three parts. Number one, Yeshua is the hidden Messiah spoken of throughout the Tanakh. Yeshua is the hidden Messiah spoken of throughout the Tanakh. That's one. Two, Gentiles will be preached to, believe in this Messiah, change their behavior to be in obedience to the commands given to Israel, and therefore will become part of Israel through Yeshua Messiah. All right? So Gentiles will be preached, believe in this Messiah, change their behavior, and become part of Israel. Three, that at the future time, the Messiah will return and will gather his people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. This is his body, his bride, Israel, whom he will gather from the four corners of the earth, both the dead and the alive, and they will reign with him in the kingdom of God. That Yeshua the Messiah will come in judgment on the earth who has persecuted his people and blasphemed the name and commands of God. This is guaranteed to those who believe by the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Ruach HaKodesh. Take your pick on what you want to call them or call it. Now, that's a lot of information. I know if you want to get those, you can summarize, or if you want my notes, you can feel free to grab those three things. But those three things are the mystery of the Word of God. And I'm going to share some scripture to prove that. I'm going to go fast because we're running out of time. Mark 4:11. And Yeshua said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." So the mystery deals with the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 27. Romans 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not." This is talking about the Jews. "But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles," or nations. Okay, a very good point. Another point to show in the scriptures and the way translation happens. Gentiles, okay, is a term, is a derogatory term used by Jews of those who do not believe in the Torah. All right? It's a derogatory term. The term in the Greek is nations. It means anybody that is not of Israeli descent. Okay? So if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, and the book of, they call it the book of nations, and all the nations that are mentioned there, there's 70 different groups that are mentioned, and then there's Israel. All right? And the 70 that are now mentioned there besides Israel are considered the nations. And so that's when Paul is speaking of, he's speaking of everyone that is outside of Israel. Okay? So he says, salvation has come to the nations. Now if their fall, that of the Jews, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, you nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the nations. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit, Yeshua, is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root, Yeshua, is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, the nations, were grafted in among them, the Jews, Israel, and with them become a partaker of the root, Yeshua, and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, Yeshua, but Yeshua supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty or prideful, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Oh my goodness. That goes against everything I've been taught growing up too. You mean I can lose my salvation? Well, it's kind of what Apostle Paul just said, isn't it? Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, of those who fell severity, but towards you goodness, if you continue in his goodness and his doing what is right, his excellent ways. Otherwise, you on those who fell, or otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, the nations, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, Israel, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into Israel, their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this, what's the next word? Mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So who's coming in? The nations. And where are they coming in to? Israel. And so all Israel will be saved. When will all Israel be saved? When the Gentiles and the Jews come together in one. That's the mystery, because to a Jew, that would not happen. That was wrong. That was not right. Paul was a false teacher. He was a whack job. What are you saying, Paul? Gentiles don't have a right with us. We're our own people. They get to stay on the outside and look in at us. That's the viewpoint that Jews had. And so the Apostle Paul is sharing with Gentiles and Jews, meeting together as a body through the Spirit, saying, no, you two are becoming one in Israel, and you are supported by the root, which is Yeshua. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God is using us, the nations who have claimed faith in Yeshua the Messiah, to make his people, originally Israel, jealous so that they again turn to him also. Romans chapter 15, verses 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and the mortal put on immortality. So here he's that third part of the future kingdom of God, where we are all resurrected and given glorified bodies to reign with him, is what is being spoken of. And that's an aspect of this mystery. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through the blood, his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ and Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we have this, again, a combination of all things coming together in this mystery, the Messiah, Yeshua. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, so Jews, Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So these had those things, these did not, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus and Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The saints there is an interesting term. When you think of saints, what do you think of? Foot washing. That was not what I thought of. That's an interesting one. Anybody else? Latter-day Saints, okay. So you think of St. Paul or St. Peter? Anybody? A few people? Come on, you can raise your hands. The body, okay. That's a good thought. And that's usually what's taught. But if you look through a scripture, the saints, I was actually talking about the Jews, believing Jews. And we are brought in to with the saints. And we become saints. But in many of these things, for instance, in this one section here, this passage, the saints are those who were believing Jews. So, for instance, when Yeshua is brought by his parents into the temple, who sees them? Simeon and Anna, right? And what does it say about those two people? They are saints. They are the believers, the ones who had the covenants and the knowledge of the Word of God before the nations did. Going on. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we see there the Apostle Paul's allusion again to foundations and pillars and buildings like we do in 1 Timothy. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, this is verse 1 of chapter 3, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how they that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And so we see here again, it's Paul. Unfortunately, they chop off chapter 3 from chapter 2. And chapter 2 talks about the covenants and Israel and the dividing wall and all those kind of things being built into one body. And we stop there and we go into chapter 3. And when we originally understand that this was a one big letter, no divisions of chapters or verses in it, it read like a letter, we go on and we see that Paul continues and adds to this idea with, he made them to me, known to me this mystery, the mystery of that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So he's calling all to be one. No more Jews, no more Gentiles, just Israel, his body. And that is the concept of the mystery of the gospel, because to a Jew, which was where Paul was from, who they spoke to, seeing Gentiles being a part of Israel was anathema. It was evil. It was wrong. That's why when the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts goes back and is sitting there in the temple after doing vows of to show that he was clean and pure and able to go into the temple, everybody riots against him, right? And they go and they are about, well, they want to kill him. And what is the charge against him? That he had brought Gentiles into the temple. He had brought coffee into the sanctuary. Amen. Good connection there all the way around. And that was going to get him executed, they hoped. Because their view was that no Gentile belonged in the temple. Apostle Paul says, no. Gentiles belong in the temple. They belong in the house of God. They are part of the pillars and the foundation of this new thing that God is making. This new thing that has qualities that are supposed to be made of conduct that is righteous and true based upon my commandments. It isn't something different like it's being taught today. It is something that is old and original. It's 4,000 plus years old, and it was started at Mount Sinai when those people said, all that you say, we will do. And my prayer today is that looking around at everybody here, that in your lives, you have said to God at some time in your life, all that you have said, I will do. Because that's what God demands of us. He demands a life that is righteous, that is seeking to be obedient to him as his son Yeshua was. And when we act and live like Yeshua, then we are called part of his people. When we act contrary to that, what does that say about us? What does it say about a Jew who act contrary to the word of God? He was no longer part of God's people. We are the nations brought into the family of God, that Jehovah may bring all to himself into the ecclesia, the body, the assembly, into his body, Israel, through the gospel, the mystery of godliness. May we act as his called out assembly, marked with his name. May our words and our actions be such that the world knows that there is something peculiar about us, and that we may be a sign and a message to them of God's love and mercy, but also his equity and judgment. Shabbat shalom.